Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Isaiah. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or in be dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among the disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritualists who whisper and mutter, should not the people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who has in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressors as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We tend to like our prophecies like our fish fillets, all the bones cut out, the skin taken off, lightly breaded. We tend to like our prophetic utterances to be something positive, something cheerful, and only the positive and the cheerful. And yet throughout the prophets, One of the hard things about reading the prophets is it's rarely something positive and hopeful without at least something preceding it and following it that says, but not yet. This is what's going to happen now. And it's hard, but this is what real life is like. This is how it really is. It's reflected in the prophets. We would like our spirituality and our reflection on God's word to be focused only on those juicy bits that are sweet and go down easily. The trouble is that life isn't like that right now. That the Bible is dealing with us in a life that is broken by sin and in a world that is broken by sin. This is the first Sunday of Advent, if you haven't figured that out by now, it is. And we have read and heard a dramatic prophecy of hope from the prophet Isaiah. It is God's promise that one day he will rule his people as their wonderful counselor, their mighty God, their eternal Father, and their Prince of Peace. But it is not that day. Not yet. This world and the world that we live in, it's hard to believe at times when you listen to the news that a prophecy like that has any traction, has any basis in reality. And yet I believe thoroughly, from what I know of the prophet Isaiah and the times that he preached in, that the society in which Isaiah prophesied was very similar to the one that we live in today. Both societies comprised a hostile environment for the gospel that the prophet brought, the gospel of the wonderful counselor, the Lord of a kingdom that would have no boundaries and would have no end. Let's look at three of the strongest similarities. First of all, conspiracy paranoia. Movies and television shows use the social presumption that isn't a church thing. This is a social thing. A social presumption that conspiracy is the only reasonable explanation for the growing evil in our society. There is always and must be some secret order or people group responsible for the majority of our ills. It's either George Soros and the Open Society Foundation, or it's Steve Bannon and Breitbart. Because whatever else or whoever it is, it certainly can't be us. What does God's word say about the conspiracy paranoia that was ripe and rife in Isaiah's time and is also in our own? Let's take a look at chapter 8, verses 11 to 15. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, so this little introduction basically means that everything that follows is God talking, and it's in bold and in italics and underlined and highlighted. Pay attention. You are not to say, God says to Isaiah, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, north and south, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It is when we fear God, when our dread, our biggest and greatest dread, regards God, that he will become our sanctuary. Conspiracy theories focus our fears on the evil movement, the evil people. And it focuses our hopes, if we dare to have them, on ourselves and like-minded people who unlike all the other lemmings who are getting ready to jump off the cliff into whatever conspiracy we imagine for ourselves, we and the people like us really get it. We understand it, and we trust in ourselves. We trust in our technology. We trust in our understanding and our insight. We trust in our resistance to dominance. We trust in our rugged individualism that rises above the rest of the cattle. Conspiracy paranoia is at its base a non-religious form of self-righteousness. God's word says something very different. God's word calls us to focus our fears not on the evil, but on God's holiness. To focus our hopes not on ourselves, but on God's faithfulness and loving kindness. The only fear that should make our choices and forge our attitudes is the fear of God, fearing that we will betray or desert Him in the 11th hour, that we will somehow miss out on sharing His life with us. When our only fear is betraying God, then He will become our sanctuary. Beyond that, God forbids us to join in the fear frenzy of paranoid conspiracy theories, because it's only a half step and a jump from fear to hatred and from hatred to murder. The second thing that is very similar to Isaiah's day is a consumer spirituality. Read verse 19. If a church or a religion, well, let me just read verse 19 here. That was a direction to myself. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? If a church or a religion doesn't offer a citizen of the West right now, in any country, any culture, if a church or a religion doesn't meet my needs, then I simply shop around. Sooner or later, I will uncover a spiritual product that is more to my liking. When God becomes too confining, then just get a second opinion. In Isaiah's day, they consulted mediums and spiritists, people who professed to harness the insights of the dead, of the spirit world, without any of the inconvenient obligations of true religion. People have always been tempted, all religious people, including Christians, have been tempted to see spirituality as just another technology to master. There is a business, or was a business, I don't know, I haven't seen it for some time, I don't know if it still exists, called Service Master. Are they still around anywhere? There used to be an office down in Two Harbors. They've got big yellow vans with a green sign on the side of Service Master, and the van has all their cleaning tools in it, and they've got a big machine that will, we can hire them to come up here and steam vac our carpets and our upholstery. They'll do the windows, they'll do the hangings, the window treatments. They'll help with houses that have been damaged by fire. In other words, they are a service organization that comes out when you call them to clean your house or your business. Now, sometimes Christians treat God as kind of a cosmic service master agency whose sole delight is to come when we call, clean up the mess that we've made out of our life, and then quietly pack up his big yellow van, trundle off, and leave us alone to live out our lives our way. But God says, should not a people consult their God? Now notice it says consult, not order, not tell, not advise. But should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? You see, the people were going to the dead to get information for the future so they could make better decisions on their own. Because bringing God into the equation brought, it's like bringing another business partner in. You've got to divide up the wealth. among more people. And nobody wants to divide up more of their life with God. They would just as soon have the advice, the information, so they could make better decisions and then go about their lives. To the law and to the testimonies. If they do not speak according to this word or to that word, it is because they have no dawn. And in this, God is referring to scriptures. The scriptures are God's revelation about himself, about us, and about our world situation. The Bible's first chapters, the very first chapters, reveal what happened when our forebears decided to create their own future without God's interference. It was the beginning of all of the lies. It was the end of our future. And only God can restore a future to us. So the similarities, again, between Isaiah's society and our own is a sense of conspiracy paranoia and also a consumerist spirituality. There is one other thing, and that is a doomsday cynicism, a kind of culturally embedded hopelessness, not just a vague feeling, but an expectation. You know, you watch it on television as all the stories that come out, particularly regarding our future, have a very dark turn to them. There isn't a movie about the future that doesn't start with the phrase post-apocalyptic. It's reading into all of our stories. Our society believes, even not the non-religious people, in doomsday. Used to be, doomsday would come with thermonuclear destruction. And then for a brief instance, when thermonuclear destruction, the Cold War died down and thermonuclear destruction didn't seem to be as likely, we became fascinated and fixated on asteroids plummeting into our planet. And lately, with a great deal of very tremendous information and experience, environmental suicide. In all of this, this sense of doomsday, we are not misguided. Our experience of humankind's destructive inhumanity, particularly in the last 100 years, has made doomsday cynicism a very reasonable outlook and conclusion. Even we, as spiritually self-deluded as we are, can see that we have brought doom on ourselves, not through massive acts of outrageous evil, although we certainly have shown that we can do that, but just common people committing the common everyday 7 deadly sins: gluttony, greed, avarice, lust, things that pester us like flies, those summer bottle flies that are always around us. Things that we can't seem to shake off that are amounting to a tsunami of spiritual ruin and wreckage. Isaiah's prophecy predicted doomsday against the people of Jerusalem and Judah. In verses 21 to 22, Isaiah says, "They, the people, will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward." So that means that they're looking at God in the eye. They're not just cursing him under their breath, but they're shaking their fists at the heavens and looking up at God and naming him in their curses. "Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into the darkness. It is in this context that one of the most beloved prophecies about a child being born to us is nestled as a moment, a brilliant flash of hope. Hope not just for a season, but for a life. Not just for light and good times, but for hard times as well. Prophecy in the Bible, the prophecy of doom, and this is the case in every prophecy of doom in the Bible, is meant to warn us and to spur us to repentance. But don't you know, even repentance requires hope, a hope in God. Because without that hope, then we dare not admit what we know to be true about ourselves, and that is what every addict has to admit when they, so quote, bottom out and discover that there is a need of a higher power to bless them and bring them out. We need hope. We need to believe in the existence and presence and the goodness of God to feel safe enough to admit our need and our guilt, and then to hope that God will rescue us and save us from ourselves. In one of Jeremiah's prophecies, and Jeremiah comes a little after Isaiah, but he preaches in a very similar vein. In one of Jeremiah's prophecies, God says, "Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you." And he's talking to the people of Israel here, of Judah. "And devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each one of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds." But the people responded, "It's hopeless. It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart." This refrain of the people is not said in defiance of God. It's not shaking their fist into heaven. This is a refrain that is repeated in complete resignation and despair. There isn't hope to repent. They said, "It's hopeless. We're hopeless. We're going nowhere. We're going to do tomorrow what we've done today. We can't stop it. We've tried, and we can't stop." I'm hoping that our society has not fallen so deep and so far that we have lost the courage to hope. A hope somewhere inside that God can call on, that is willing to admit what we have become, and hoping that there is better out there and that God will bring it to us and in us. I hope our society has not fallen so deep and so far that they have lost the courage to hope in God, to be able to trust Him enough to admit our addiction to sin and trust Him to rescue us. These three things, despite our self-righteous delusions of an evil conspiracy, the evil that is out there, despite our self-serving consumeristic spirituality, despite cynicism and pessimism regarding our doomed future, despite all of this, the gospel, not only of the New Testament, but the gospel that Isaiah is professing right here and right now, is that God is fashioning a kingdom that He shall reign, and He will return and claim His possession. And that anyone who wants to be can be part of that. The faithful say with the prophet, and here things begin to turn up. The prophet says, "All right, set aside your paranoia. Set aside your consumerism. Set aside your cynicism." And in verse 16, "Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples." Bind up means to set in some form, a scroll or a codex, to write it out so that it can be secured, rolled up and sealed. To take all that God has said in the revelation of the gospel and to put it so that you can guard it, seal it up, so that no one can add to it, no one can subtract from it, no one can change it. The world must not interpret God's word. Rather, God's word must interpret the world. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, it's real easy, because we are sinners, to read ourselves and our own prejudices back into the scripture. And there are times when we need to allow the world to challenge our interpretation of what the word says. But we have to first and foremost come to the Word of God, the living God, not just the written Word, but the Spirit of God who is behind it, who will interpret it to us in spirit and in truth if we wait on Him to do that. And also, God's people must be careful and afraid that they not reduce God's Word to a set of legalistic rules, to boil God out, to distill God out of His Word so that we have rules and regulations and nothing beyond that. We must grab the seed of God's Word, both the guiding testimonies of His holiness and the sustaining promises of His grace and His love, and plant them deep in our hearts, expecting a harvest of hope. Hope, it's not a sentiment. If that's all that it is, then it's a vapor. There's nothing to it. The faithful wait on the Lord even when His face is hidden. And that's in the text right here. After He says to bind it up, in verse 17, after in verse 16, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Then he says, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. The faithful wait on the Lord even when He is hiding His face. And they learn by coming to His Word again, coming together and waiting on Him, they will learn as He reveals it to us how He acts, how He thinks, what passions stir Him, how to recognize His face in both the good times and in the dark and sorrowful times. We learn to listen, and we learn to hear the sound of His living, present Spirit. Let me read verse 18. This is Isaiah speaking to the people. He says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. You are for signs and wonders. Should be on. We should all wear a t-shirt that says this. I am a sign and a wonder. All right? That's not just the blue ribbon you get for participation. All right? That is a blessing, a truth that God bestows on every believer here. Until Isaiah's day, the phrase signs and wonders referred exclusively to the miraculous plagues that Moses and Aaron prophesied against Egypt that culminated in the destruction of Egypt's army in the Red Sea. But the next time it appears, the only time it doesn't appear in that context, appears with Isaiah saying, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me, and he's talking about his own two sons, are for signs and wonders in Israel. Isaiah had at least two sons that we know of by his wife, whom we only know from the title, the prophetess. The oldest, in chapter 7, verse 3, is mentioned only once, and his name is Shear Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. God did not tell Isaiah to name his son that, but in naming his son that, Isaiah summed up the sum total of his entire message and his ministry, that there would be a coming judgment that would result in exile, but that God would also resurrect Israel out of the ashes and bring them back as a restored and reconciled people. The next son is named by God, and what a name it is. This poor kid had to repeat his name 12 times every time his teacher asked him in school, what was that again? His name is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. I see that hand. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, what do you think the answer to that question is? How many times did he have to repeat that, I wonder? It's four words: speed, spoil, haste, and booty, as in the collection of goods and wealth that you get from battle. His name is a warning of judgment, culminating in the violence of an expectation of the ransacking of Jerusalem and all of Judea. Both young men are incarnations of God's thought and intentions. And in this, they are precursors of Jesus Christ, the perfect and complete revelation of God. Like Isaiah and his two sons, we Christians are purposed to be wondrous signs. All of us who are faithful. Wondrous signs of God's promise and his presence in a world that is growing more and more dangerous and fear-filled. We are to be a hopeful people, a people of hope. It takes courage to be hopeful. It takes courage to become hopeful. Evelyn Underhill, a British Christian who wrote 80 years ago, said this about Christian courage. If you and I are to be made by God into people fit for his purposes, it will depend largely on the courage with which we respond to him. It won't be worked by his spirit, his action alone. In other words, God's not just going to, bing, make us courageous and hopeful. The Holy Spirit isn't like one of those patented cleansers that does our washing while we sleep. It works through our brave and willing cooperation, our active acceptance and use of all the material we are offering, even everything that damages our vanity and opposes our self-will. Without spiritual courage, we cannot know the hope that Isaiah revealed at the end of today's reading. And it is a great hope. It is the hope that we like to go to. It's the hope that is this really, much more so than the Hallelujah chorus. I think that this is the hope. This passage of Scripture that the sermon, that the passage ends on, is the hope that is the centerpiece of Handel's Messiah. With courage, we devote whatever resources God has given us, many of which we thanked God for on Thanksgiving. And we take those and we draw from them the conclusions of the goodness of God, of his true blessing to us. We draw from them the spiritual strength to take whatever next step God is describing and directing us to take, whether it seems into a light place or into darkness. He will not abandon us. And I'll close with this. He will not abandon us because we are signs and wonders. Signs and wonders to a world that God wants to reach. He will not abandon us because, despite our worst fears, he is a God of love and grace. And for reasons that are known only to him, we are precious to him. Advent is the season that remembers that he came, but also insists and calls each person, regardless of where on the spectrum of light and darkness they are living with their life right now, regardless of economic, racial, or societal influences and contexts, Advent reminds us that he is coming again. His mission has not failed. It has not floundered. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to build it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Yes. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this word of hope. And as we celebrate your table and remember, Lord, what it is to be a Christian, to be sustained with the bread that is your body and with the cup that is your blood, all broken and poured out for us, that we remember that, Lord God, that we are looking forward, not just backward. We are looking out from this place and believing that you are leading us and trusting you, not to just forgive us, Lord, but to rescue us, to lift us up, to bring us through whatever cycle of death and resurrection we need to face right now so that we, even now, are more like you until when you return, you will make us to be like you, blameless, able to look you in the face without flinching. We praise you, Lord, that that is our future because of Jesus Christ. Amen.